Luke chapter 4. Let's go there as we continue studying through the Gospel of Luke. And we will begin in verse 31 and go through verse 37 for this morning's message. Luke 4, beginning in verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon all of them, and they began to talk with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. I've entitled today's message, "When Heaven's Prince and Hell's Demon Meet at Church." Heaven's Prince and Hell's Demon meet at church. In today's text, we have another interesting meeting, or you might even say episode or incident, at the church house. Today, the church is in the Galilean city of Capernaum. Last week's text also takes place at church. Actually, these are Jewish synagogues, but I use the word church in the broadest sense because that's the best parallel for our understanding today. It was Nazareth where the last episode occurred, and that, of course, was Jesus' hometown. The folks at Nazareth were filled with contempt and unbelief toward Christ. As Jesus preached the word to them, their unbelief grew into hatred, and they tried to kill Jesus by throwing him off the brow of a hill on the outskirts of the city. But it didn't work, for Christ alone holds the power of life and death. He will give his life for his sheep, but that will be at the time and place of his own choosing and not at the whim of unbelieving and wicked men. Now our Lord has journeyed from Nazareth to Capernaum, his new adopted home, and he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in, as I said, for our parallel purposes, the local church there in Capernaum. And while Jesus is there teaching, literally all hell breaks loose. In the church house on this Sabbath, a demon-possessed man comes to a wild confrontation with the Son of God. Jesus and demons in church together. Here we have heaven's prince, hell's demon, and earth's man all in one place. Heaven, hell, and earth. But Jesus is Lord of all. All three realms are under his dominion and all that they contain. I might give this as a footnote. Demons may come into contact with Jesus, and Jesus may come into contact with demons, but they don't stay that way long. One of them's going to leave. One of them is going to leave. Well, Roman numeral 1 in our outline, notice in verse 31, Jesus is Lord over the church. Now, it would seem that that doesn't even need to be said. Well, it needs to be practiced. It needs to be realized. It needs to be stood on. And it needs to be acted on in the church today. But Jesus is Lord over the church. As it was in Nazareth, so it is here in Capernaum. Jesus attends the local meeting of God's people, this time, of course, in Capernaum. But when Jesus comes to church, Jesus takes over. In Nazareth, he stands up, takes the word of God, begins to preach in Capernaum. He takes the word of God, begins to teach and preach them there. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 5. This should be on your screens. In verses 13 through 15, where we have an Old Testament appearance, a theophany of Jesus Christ. The text says, "Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now Joshua is about to make conquest of the promised land. He's concerned. He's praying. He's wondering what's going to happen. He looks up. He sees a man. And he goes to this man. This man's got a sword drawn. And now Joshua wants to know, whose side are you on? And he said, the man standing before him, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. I love that picture. Joshua sees this one with sword drawn and says, are you for us or for them? He said, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. That's what Jesus does when he shows up. He's Lord. He's in charge when he comes. The Bible says in verse 14 of Joshua 5, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? This could only be Christ. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. An Old Testament appearance of Christ as the armies of Israel about to cross the river and take conquest of the promised land. And Jesus shows up and says, I'm here to take over. Well, that's what happens when Jesus comes to the church. Well, that says to us on a more practical note for us, whatever else the church must be Christ-centered. It's about Him. It's by Him. It's for Him. Christ-centered. The church is the place where He is treasured and where He is trusted. This means above all, we look to His Word for all faith and all practice. That's not being done anymore like it ought to be done in many professing churches, where the church, with a decided, resolute determination, looks to the Word of God for all faith and all practice. We look not to the opinions, viewpoints, or clever ingenuities of men, but only to the Word of God. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things He must have the preeminence. The need to constantly reform ourselves to Christ and to His purposes for His church is the reason we developed a purpose statement well over 20 years ago, just to keep us on track and to keep us reminded. The purpose of Grace Life Church of the Shoals is, number one, to glorify God. How? By obediently. If we obey Him, what will we be doing? Making and equipping disciples of Christ. Well, where are we going to do that? In the Shoals and throughout the world. Well, how is that going to happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our purpose statement. I've seen no reason to change it in over 20 years. And it's got hundreds of hours of study behind it. The purpose of Grace Life Church is to glorify God by obediently making and equipping disciples of Christ, both in the Shoals and throughout the world, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not about are we growing. It's not about are we popular. It's not about are we the happening thing. It's not about are you blessed, are you happening. Listen, it's about Christ. Our object should be not that you are blessed, but is He blessed with us? Not are you pleased, but is Christ pleased with us? And by the way, I found something very wonderful. If you love Him, you're blessed when He's blessed. If you love Him, you're happy when He's happy. If you love Him, you have joy when He has joy. The church must have a determined intention to be Christ-centered because He's Lord of the church. The church is not the deacon's church. We've never really had that problem here, even way back before I became your senior pastor. The church is not the Women's Missionary Union's church, though that can be a good and wonderful organization, though it's grown to be not much of anything in many churches today. The church is not the majority votes church. We have mob rule in most churches today. Whatever powerful, influential, charismatic personality can get the biggest mob to show up at the business meeting, they get their way in the church. It's not about the majority vote. It's about Christ. And what saith the Word of God? Where the Bible is clear, if it's only 2 or 3 or 5, stand on it. Let everybody else do what they will. Now, we're not talking about sideline, secondary doctrinal issues that are somewhat unclear. But where the Bible is clear, we will stand on it because that's where Christ is. That makes us unpopular. That makes us sort of rejected by the status quo of professing Christendom. But we must stay with Christ. It's not the deacon's church. It's not the women missionary union's church. It's not the majority vote church. It's not the denomination's church. You do understand, and one of the distinctives about Baptist people, and this is why I like being a Baptist, is because there is no hierarchy of authority in the Baptist denomination. You do understand that, don't you? There is no hierarchy of authority. You have that in the Catholic Church and in the Methodist Church, in the Episcopalian Church, in the Presbyterian Church, but every Baptist church is independent and autonomous. And we have gotten together at times to coordinate our efforts for missions, but that's it. In the Baptist denominations, the local church is the authority. We don't call Nashville and try to find out what we're to do next. We open the Bible as God's local church and look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ inscribed in Holy Scripture and decide what we're to do. And then we send orders to the denominational headquarters that says, here's what we're doing. Now, can we all cooperate together? Now, here's what happens when great denominations get formed and going. As the years go by, things start getting inverted. They get upside down. And I can't tell you, I didn't grow up Southern Baptist, so I didn't know a lot of things. Boy, I learned quickly. I learned real quickly. I can't tell you how many times as a young preacher I had people saying, Brother Jeff, you can't do that at Grace Life Church. Why, that's not Southern Baptist. I said, so? Who cares? If Southern Baptists are right, I'm right with them. If they're wrong, then I'm not going with them. And by the way, there are a lot of good men in the denomination and good men who head up different things. I'm not blasting the whole thing as wrong. I'm just saying there's a tendency to grow to believe that the old mechanisms and bureaucracies are all God's will. No, this is God's will. Matter of fact, if you study church history, go all the way back to the first century, it'd probably be good that every 100, if at the very most 150 years, you dismantle whatever's been organized and start over again. I'm serious. Because the first rule of a bureaucracy is maintain the bureaucracy. The first rule of an old machine is keep the machine going. Well, the machine may not be doing what it was meant to do. It may be missing the purpose for which its founders and developers develop it to do. What is my point? We ought to be Christ-centered. It's not about the denomination, it's about Christ. Now, we still actively give to the Southern Baptist Convention. Our most generous gifts are to the mission boards. We cooperate with what is sound. We don't cooperate with what is not sound. We give gifts to Southern Seminary because it was the first seminary to reform itself to biblical health and sound doctrine. And we thank God for these organizations within Southern Baptist life. But we are not denominational slaves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor's church. It's not about one man having the idea and the wisdom to know how to lead the church. It's about Christ and it's about the Word of God. It is Christ's church. He is Lord over the church. Jesus showed up in Nazareth on the Sabbath day and He took over. He shows up in Capernaum on the Sabbath day and He takes over. When Jesus shows up, He takes over. Well, number two, not only is He Lord over the church, He's Lord over doctrine. Jesus is Lord over doctrine. In verse 32, the Bible says, the people were amazed because He taught them with authority. Unlike their scribes and their teachers, He taught them with authority. Now, the Jewish religious leaders of this day would appeal to eminent rabbis as their source of authority. They'd say, now Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, but not Jesus. You see, the Jewish religious leaders were teaching as law interpreters. Jesus was teaching as the lawmaker. There's a very big difference. All teaching, which is what the word doctrine means, all teaching or doctrine is Christ's doctrine or it is false doctrine. And Christ has mediated His truth, His Word, through the Scriptures. Let me give you two or three verses to kind of give you something of a theology of this this viewpoint, because someone may say, how can we know that what we have in the Old and New Testaments is the Word of Christ, the truth of Christ, the will of Christ? Here's how we know that. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. Listen, Jesus is God's last word from heaven until Jesus returns. Now, He has mediated His word through His apostles and prophets. Through Holy Scripture. Now, listen to this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, what's the church built upon? Look at this verse. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Now, think about that. The church is not Jesus sitting the foundation. The apostles and the prophets are. What does that mean? Jesus is the cornerstone, but the foundation, because the apostles and prophets of the new century after Christ died wrote the New Testament. They wrote the finished canon of Scriptures. This becomes the foundation of the work of which Jesus is the cornerstone. That's what He's saying. So we look to the Scriptures as the very words of Jesus Christ as He mediated those truths through those apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament. Ephesians 3:5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. That is, the final revelation concerning Christ was made known completely through the Old Testament writers. But it is now, as it has been now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So Christ's rule, Christ's truth, Christ's lordship is revealed to us through the written Word of God, specifically the completed canon as it comes to its progressive revelatory conclusion in the New Testament. Well, Pastor, how can I know that? Well, here's what I'm going to say to you. There's no scientific, intellectual way to prove that. The Spirit of God regenerates your heart, and the Word of God is as self-evident the truth as the sun is shining in the sky today. It's a faith stance we take that the Spirit of God that is in us is making clear to us and affirming to us this is the truth of God. So much so that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn there with me if you would, notice how the Apostle Paul exhorts young Timothy in this very thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Now, what do you think he's going to tell this young understudy, Timothy, as he's exhorting him about the ministry? He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. He's in Timothy, all Scripture is as if God breathed it out. That's what that means. God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, God's Word makes you sufficient for every single role, ministry, activity, purpose, plan, strategy you have in your church work. The Word of God. You can take a man that loves God, is well taught in the Scriptures, and listen to me, and place him anywhere on earth if he's called to preach and he can build a church. He didn't have to learn about that particular society that much. He didn't have to learn about the demographics. He don't have to learn about what they like and dislike. He needs to know the Word of God. That makes him adequate for every good work. We need to build some churches today that when men look at them, they say, you can't explain how this works unless God is doing it. You can't look at the slickness and the cleverness and the wisdom and the ingenuities of men that caused all this to happen. You have to look at that place and say, God must be doing that. By the way, that's the only true church there is. If you can explain a church any other way, it's not of God. Then he goes on in chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy,
I solemnly charge you, that's a strong word, strong exhortation, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead. He keeps piling on the witnesses and the authority behind what he's saying. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Then he adds Jesus Christ. Then he adds he's the judge of the living and the dead. Then he adds, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. The word of God is the way that Jesus mediates his lordship in his church. Be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, preach it when they're coming and they're excited. Preach it when they're leaving and turning their backs on you. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Timothy, you're going to have some seasons when men will not come to church with the disciplined commitment to hear and receive sound doctrine. They'll want some amusement. They'll want some fun stuff mixed in, wanting to have their ears tickled. One scholar said you can amplify that to say they want to be furnished with the latest fads. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to these, their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So what am I saying? Jesus is Lord over doctrine. His doctrine, his truth is revealed and mediated to us through the apostles and the prophets who coined for us the sacred scriptures, in specific, in this case, the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. Look, we have no right to do anything in the church other than what Christ's doctrine instructs us, to do. Christ is Lord over the doctrine of the church. I had no idea by the time I put it in the order of service today, but the old song says it well. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Now, let me move on to another practical exhortation that I think fits well here. And I hit on this when we were talking about Jesus at Nazareth. And that is that I do not think it's incidental as we look at these occurrences in the narrative of Luke about Jesus going from city to city. And when he goes to those towns, he always goes to church. He goes to the local synagogue. And he preaches and he teaches there. I think there's something in that for us. I think there's a message for us that the work and the service of Christ should be centered in a local, organized body of believers. Let me give you a brief definition of a church. It's incomplete, but I don't have 20 minutes to teach on the doctrine of the church. But I would just throw this out. A church is a local body of baptized believers united together to carry out Christ's purposes. And the church is overseen by men in the office of elder, and it is served by men in the office of deacon. Today, there's an excessive spirit of independence among many of the brethren. Too many churches flounder in weakness today while members organize, activate, promote, and follow a myriad of ministries independent of the local church to which they have pledged their service and their faithfulness. Now, what are the reasons for this? Why do we see, probably more than any time in church history, this vast movement of independent ministries that are separated from the life and the authority and the oversight of God's local churches? Well, first of all, I think we hear the reason is that, well, the church is dead. The church is dead. The church I attend is compromising. It is unhealthy. So I need to get with this other group to find some real sound teaching and some spiritual life. Well, first of all, let me say I can sympathize with that view. I understand that we've talked to too many people who said we've tried and we've tried and we've tried. And we're not talking about secondary issues and personal preferences. Let me say something to you. Wherever you go to church, Can I say this just clearly with love but pointedly? Your personal preferences don't matter. The way you'd like to see things done just doesn't matter. Your personal preference matters equally with the other 999 that are here. And you can imagine, and many pastors function this way, bless their hearts. They're like dogs chasing their tail, trying to keep everybody happy with all their personal preferences. I'm not talking about leaving a church over a bunch of secondary, subjective, personal preferences. There is a time when a church is glaringly disobedient and the leadership has no desire to lead it to health that you need to seek somewhere else. But God never gives you the permission to replace the church with a Bible study group on Thursday night or any other kind of ministry. Your job is to find a church or at least help start one. The church is where Jesus went every time he went to a new city to begin his ministry. Some say, well, I feel led to this ministry. Well, I can respect that, and I do understand that, but you do understand that every September through January, I feel led to Deer Hunters for Jesus. I mean, if I just humanly had my way, I'd hang out with guys that I like, who like the things that I like, and do the things that I do. We can all can do it together for Jesus. But that's not a church. The church is, I have to go to church with nerds and weirdos. I'm saying that tongue in cheek because some people just don't fit us, do they? They're not our kind of people. But you know what? In Jesus Christ, you love those kind of people because they love your Savior. That's what a church is. You don't just hang out with everybody that's like you. Matter of fact, we put you in small groups to make sure there's people in there that aren't like you so you can illustrate by loving them and growing to love them and like them and rejoice with them and serve with them that the gospel's made you different than the world. Because the world will do it if you put them with their group. But the gospel makes you love and enjoy and serve with people who don't fit you. They're not into what you're into. I know of a big church in a big city that their entire ministry is organized around your special interest. I'll tell you what your special interest is. His name's Jesus. Jesus. And all the rest of it just kind of falls away. Some say, well, this is my ministry. Well, Christ has thoroughly established how we minister for Him. It's through His Word. You do what the Word says, how to minister, where to minister, to whom to minister, and that's your ministry. The Lord has made it incredibly simple. But here's the key. Has the gospel of Christ, through the work of the Spirit, humbled your pride? That's the question. And once that glorious, wonderful gospel, once the beauties and the treasures of Christ have been so preached to you and so grasped by you by the ministry of the Spirit that you say to yourself, I don't matter. The Lord matters. His church matters. His glory matters. Sign me up. Where do y'all need me to work at the church? Just doesn't matter. There's a proverb that speaks to this independent spirit. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Generally speaking, that's usually true. That's what a proverb is, a general basic, not an absolute, but a general basic truth, that those who always got to have their separate thing. Well, I don't have time to really serve in the small group at my church this year because I've got this other thing I do for Jesus. Well, what if everybody in the church does the other thing? What happens to the church then? Does everybody get the right to do that? Then it's a total chaotic, anarchy type of thing in the church. Everybody's going every different way. However, quote, they're led of the Spirit. Judges 17:6, we don't want to be like these guys. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's a condemnation and a criticism of Israel at that time. That describes most Baptist churches I know about. Here's what I'm not saying to you today as your pastor, get out of that group you're in that's outside the local church. I am challenging you in two ways. Number one is your heart and your passion and your strength committed to the local body of believers you stood before and pledged yourself to serve and minister to. It's not any different than when you stood on an altar and pledged yourself to a spouse. You may do good things for other people, but you take care of mom and the kids first. That's the way the local church is. That's your first order of commitment. If you are involved in a ministry outside of your local church, I'm not saying that's evil or wrong or not even not God's will, but here's what I ask you. Are you neglecting needs and duties to the body you've committed yourself to? If there are real clear needs and duties in the body that church leadership would love for you to help with and you continually can't help because you're doing all these other things, then I think you're probably out of balance. You probably need to be a little more like Christ, who went to the local synagogue for his ministry. Just beware of the independent niche groups that are out there to save the world, and their interest in the local church and its purposes are at best secondary. One lady came to me one time and she was in, I think it's called community Bible study. I think there's good things about community Bible study. I'm not against community Bible study, but I did ask her something. I said, "Y'all studying the Bible?" I said, "Yes." I said, "What's the statement of faith and who are the elders who are overseeing that study to guard sound doctrine, which the Bible requires?" She said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, then that's scary. If some lady gets off on some tangent or gets off on something that's not sound, God's ordained elders to guard," that's a biblical phrase, quote, "guard sound doctrine," end of quote, "and refute those who contradict." There is a safety to being under the oversight of God-called pastors. Well, that's just a practical exhortation. I believe as Jesus over and over, we saw it in Nazareth, we see it in Capernaum, and then, a matter of fact, look at verse 44 of Luke chapter 4. What was his continual pattern? Luke 4, verse 44. "So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." That was his consistent pattern, to go to the local assembly of God's people. Well, Jesus is Lord over the church. He's Lord over doctrine. Thirdly, Jesus is Lord over demons. The part you've been waiting for me to get to. Lord over demons. Look at it there in verse 33. And first of all, notice the demon's power here in verse 33. "In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." This is a bizarre thing. First of all, notice this man is possessed, which lets us know this demon has power. Matter of fact, demons have supernatural power. Now, they're not all powerful, and they're not omniscient. They do not know all things, but they are very intelligent, and they have superior power to human beings. But I'm convinced demons cannot overpower their way into anyone's life unless that person welcomes them in. Even a lost man doesn't go down the street and get zapped and get possessed by a demon without him knowingly giving himself over to the wickedness that invites demon powers and influences into his life. Now, you might ask the question, "Pastor, as we see this bizarre episode happening, first of all, this demon cries out with a loud voice." In the Greek, there's a lot of amplification in what's happening here. It's a vile, screeching scream. Can you imagine if somebody in the service just went bizarre with a vile screech? That's what this picture is. And you say, "Pastor, why do we not see this kind of expression of demonic activity, particularly demonic possession, as we see in the biblical record?" Well, let me give you four thoughts. These aren't absolute, but they're four thoughts. Number one, there's a finite number of demons. There's been the same number from the beginning when they fell. But the population of earth has exploded since this time. It's not, of all the people in the world, there's only so many demons that can possess them. Number two, I believe demonic activity clustered and convened in Palestine or in Israel during our Lord's earthly ministry. They were there to disrupt, discourage, derail, defeat the Lord's ministry. So there's a lot of demonic activity during his ministry. Number three, Jesus knew where they were, what they were. They couldn't hide from Jesus. So they just might as well come out and identify themselves. And we see that over and over in the biblical text. The demons just come right out and talk to Jesus. And look, there may be a demon-possessed person in this room, but it's absolutely highly likely he does not want to be exposed. The demon wants to be secret, and do his covert work of seducing and driving and controlling that person without anybody knowing he's there. But with Jesus, they couldn't hide, so they just exposed themselves. Number four, there's a restraint on demons, at least until the final judgment. We don't understand all the restraining power of the Spirit of God, but I believe there's a restraining power that's at work. Matter of fact, in Luke 10:18, the disciples, as they're preaching the gospel, said, "We saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I believe with the church age coming on, the truth of the gospel going forth, the ministry of the Spirit blessing it, there has been a knocking back. Not an eliminating, but a knocking back of satanic power until that last day. Then Revelation 20 says, Satan will be restrained in the pit for 1,000 years. And so we see there's going to be a further restraint coming at that time. And then he'll be released, I believe, with his demons for that final assault when the final judgment will come upon them. And note also, this was a demon that had an unclean spirit. And that word unclean means the most vile and loathsome wickedness. This is a dirty, ugly, vile thing. And that's the way his voice comes out. First of all, we see the demons do have power. Secondly, we see the demons fear. Their fear. Look at verse 33 again. He cried out with a loud voice. Again, this is a scream or a screech. In other words, his sudden contact with Jesus, I don't mean to be trivial or trite. It freaked him out. This demon is beside himself. Paranoia and fear comes over him as he realizes he's in the presence of the Lord Christ. In verse 34, the demon says to Jesus, "Let us alone." In fear, the demon is now speaking for himself and for the man that he possesses. And the holy presence of Jesus is a torment to a wicked demon. And that's what's happening here. He goes on and says, "What business do we have with each other? What's going to happen, Lord Jesus? What's going to happen here?" They want nothing to do with Jesus. They all know, though, that the day is marked when he's got business to do with them. He continues on. The demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Notice the fear. He's paranoid. He doesn't know what's going to happen. The demon is completely intimidated and humble before the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. But the divine timetable is set. Jesus will deal with this demon on this day appropriately. But the demon's final destruction will wait for the appointed time. Notice the demon's profession. We see his power, his fear, now his profession. Look at it there in verse 34, the last phrase. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You are the Holy One of God. Isn't that interesting? Christ's holy presence rings out of this demon a confession of Christ's deity. Demons are convinced of Jesus' authority and his Godhead, yet they do not honor him as such. Demons know the truth of God's word, yet they do not treasure his word. They know and openly profess his lordship, yet they do not love him or desire his will. What this demon says of Jesus is true. In that sense, this is a true profession. But at the same time, it's a false profession. Because in the demon's mind and understanding, he acknowledges Christ's lordship. But in the demon's heart, he despises and rejects him. His lordship he cannot deny, and his power he cannot depose. There's a lot of demonic belief today. They say the right things. They understand the right truths. They acknowledge he's Lord. They acknowledge he's the second person of the Godhead. They acknowledge he's the only Savior of the world. They believe he died on the cross for the sins of the world. It's just a huge intellectual collection. And it's never gone any further. It's never changed your heart and it's never changed your life. You know what that is? That's demonic faith that does not save. James says in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. The demons also believe with shuddering." Demons do something most lost people never do. They shudder. They tremble before God. But they're not saved. Have you come to understand that you can learn everything that was taught in Sunday school? You can learn everything that was taught in vacation Bible school and kids camp and day camp and super camp and memorize the truths and understand the things the Bible or your pastor preaches from the Word of God? You'd only have a demonic faith that cannot save. Listen to me. Listen to your pastor. Has your heart ever been changed? Has your sin burden ever become real to you and weighty to you? Have you ever seen the blackness and the vileness of your standing before a holy God? Have you come to rest with resolute abandonment to Christ and His provision for you on the cross? That's saving faith. Everything else is demonic faith that cannot save. Well, lastly, we saw some things about the demon. Now notice D, Jesus' power over demons. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him. Jesus rebuked him. Jesus has no fear of these satanic imps. Without thought or concern, he just rebukes the demon in two ways. First of all, he tells him to be quiet. Literally, in the Greek, it means to put a muzzle on. You've seen a muzzle put on a dog or put on a horse? Put a muzzle on. In our modern vernacular, we might say, put a lid on it. Immediately, Jesus in church that day says, shut up, immediately. And the spirit of the text says he immediately shuts up. You see, Jesus does not want nor need the promotion of the vile cohorts of Satan. In addition, it's too early for the masses to be flocking to Jesus, desiring an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. That's going to come in his second coming. He didn't want that word out yet. There's an immediate silence. Habakkuk 2:2 says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Now that's contrasting the Lord to the idols the people were whoring after. The point is, they can do nothing. They can't even speak, but just God's presence causes earth to be quiet in holy reverence. Jesus tells this demon, put a lid on it. Be quiet. And guess what the demon did? He was quiet. Demon powers, no power for the power of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus commands him to leave. Notice what he says there. Verse 35, be quiet and come out of him. The Bible tells us the rest of verse 35, and the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, and he came out without doing him any harm. Here the demon, it's a picture of violence. The demon violently releases him and throws the man down, but the man's not hurt at all. The demon was showing what he would like to have done if he could have had his way, and that's destroy this man and this man's life. You see, when Jesus comes into our life, the worst Satan can do to us is help us. Do you know that? This man's thrown down by the demon, but he's been helped. He's released from demonic influence. Satan's dominion is broken when Jesus comes in. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, did you do that? No, he rescued you and he transferred you to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Ephesians 2:3 says, we are by nature the children of wrath. Now, that's when you're in Satan's domain. Until you're saved, you're under Satan's domain. And by nature, you evoke the wrath of God to come out of him. Your very nature draws the wrath of God out of him. Now, when you get out of Satan's kingdom and you get into Jesus, your nature is a child of grace. Then every time God looks on you as one Jesus has saved, as one Jesus has cleansed, listen, as one Jesus has clothed in his own righteousness, God's grace naturally is drawn out of him toward you. Did you hear that? Your very nature after your conversion causes God to want to draw his grace, his unmerited favor and blessing out toward you. What a picture. Today, all of us in this room line up under one of two categories. You either have a demonic spirit toward Christ or a disciple's spirit toward Christ. The demon said to Jesus, let us alone. And Jesus said to Jesus, what business do we have with each other? And that's where some of you are today. You're sitting here and basically, as far as the true Christ of Scripture coming into your life and being your true Lord and your only Savior, you've basically said, leave me alone. You've basically said, what business do we have? We'll do that later. Intellectually, you may hold to the truths of Scripture about Him, but in your heart and your mind, you don't hold to Him. As Lord and Savior, that's demonic faith. That's a demonic spirit toward Jesus.
or you may have a disciple spirit toward Jesus. Peter was an example of this. We'll close with John chapter 6. Would you turn there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 6, and we'll be done. John chapter 6. Look at verse 65. And he, Jesus, was saying, "For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, wait a minute. The demons said Jesus was the Holy One of God. Now, Peter says he's the Holy One of God. Yes, but there's a giant chasm fixed between the two. One is demonic faith of only intellectual acknowledgement. One is the disciples' faith of trust, love, and reliance, and treasuring. Which one is yours? Satan comes to lure us with lies. He comes into our lives that ultimately he might throw us down the way this demon threw this man down in church on this Sabbath day. To throw us down to destruction that he might exalt himself. Compare that to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes in and he throws himself down on a cross in our place. He sacrificingly pushes us to safety and dies for us. And then he raises us to be joint heirs with him before God. Satan and his demons, if you run with them, you're going to be thrown down to destruction. But turn to the lovely Jesus. Turn to the saving Jesus who threw himself down in your place that he might raise you up with him for all eternity. Amen. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning.